Matthew chapter 9. So keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 9. You'll remember that we're busy with the subject of fasting. And I was chatting to Indran and he said the doctor asked him to fast for 2 days. So I was right last week when I said even the surgeons ask you to fast. And so that means he has to just drink water and fluids. Now let me just say at the outset and clear the confusion or misunderstanding of last week's message on fasting. Listen to what I have not said. I did not say fasting is not biblical. Neither did I say fasting is not necessary. Okay? What I did was correct the wrong view of fasting and present to you the correct view. So I said fasting is not compulsory. It is voluntary. Fasting is not public. It is private. Fasting benefits the object more than the subject. Are you all with me? Great. So what I'm going to be looking at today is I'm going to be looking at what Jesus' teaching on fasting is. The question is, did Jesus fast? And the Bible says he did. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Only two other people in the Bible accomplished such a task in fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And those two people are Moses and Elijah. And if you want a reference, you can go and read it up in Exodus chapter 24. Verse 18 and 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, you'll see that both these prophets of God fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Thereafter, no one else, not even the disciples, we are told, fasted for that long. Now, the question is, why? Why did Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Why did Moses fast for 40 days and 40 nights? And why did Elijah fast for the same period? Well, of course, Israel was in the desert. You would know that Israel basically were in the desert for 40 years in terms of their disobedience. And what should have taken 11 days from Egypt into Canaan took them 40 years because of the disobedience. And the Bible says that Israel was tested by God because of their disobedience. You will know that Adam also failed the test and plunged the world into sin and death. So the operative word in all of these people who fasted, even Jesus, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tested. Moses was tested. Elijah was tested. The Israelites were tested. So the operative word is tested. And Adam failed the test, as I said. And he plunged the world into sin and death. Subsequently, the nation of Israel, God had chosen, did no better. And so we see Elijah also. He fled from the wicked queen Jezebel. And it so happened that Elijah prayed to God, that God would kill him. Now, who prays that kind of prayer? Only those who have lost faith and those who have gone through extreme trials and say things without thinking and sometimes do not mean. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, take my life. I've had enough. So God knew exactly what Elijah needed through those difficult period of testing when he was running for his life from wicked Queen Jezebel. And we see that God offered Elijah some rest and food and prepared him for 40 days of traveling without food and water. So God knew exactly what Elijah needed. Elijah needed some food and rest to prepare him for the journey that he will travel for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. So he was a man on the run when he endured such fasting. Apart from Jesus, no one else, as I said, fasted for such a long period. Now, question is, friends, why did Jesus fast? Have a look with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. So, we're going to come back to chapter 9. So, keep your finger in chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read that very quickly. Trust that you have a Bible. If you don't, please sit next to somebody that does have a Bible. If they don't want to show you the Bible, move over and sit next to somebody that will. Actually, I don't think people will do that. All our people are very kind in this church. They'll even give you the Bible. Just ask them. Now, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Okay? You can have the other word inserted there, tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, remember, Jesus basically has been sent into the wilderness. He's been led by the Spirit of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit of God, not the evil spirit. Notice that the Spirit there is in capital letters. He was led by the Spirit, but he was tempted by the evil spirit, the devil himself, or tested by the devil himself. See, he was going through a period of testing. And therefore, he fasted for that period of time. Why? The simple reason is because Jesus was preparing to begin his public ministry. And that would be the greatest test of all. You see? The greatest test was not that you would stay without food for 40 days and 40 nights. The greatest test was to engage on a regular basis within the context of ministry, when he will be tested and tempted all the way through. That was the greatest test. And so, that ultimate test that would come would be his crucifixion and death. That's the ultimate test. Now let me say something else about Moses and Elijah before I get on to Jesus himself. You see, Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And the law and the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to only one person in the New Testament. Who was that one person? Jesus. You read the Old Testament, and if the Old Testament doesn't register Jesus in your mind, then you've got to read it again. It always points to Jesus. It always has something to say about the coming Messiah. So Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets pointed to. That is why Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill what the law and the prophets pointed to, and I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." Do you remember when Jesus was on the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John? Who was it that visited Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. They were dead, right? And yet, Moses and Elijah were the only two people that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights like Jesus did. And they were the only two people that were not buried by human hands. Elijah was taken away by a chariot of fire, alive. And Moses, we are told, God buried him. He went to the mountain, he didn't come back. And so we see that Jesus is the only person that fulfills what Moses and Elijah pointed to. Turn with me to Matthew 17 and verses 1 to 8. Matthew 17. This is a topical, hence it's not exegetical in terms of going through scripture verse by verse. So therefore you will be following with me in your Bible. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And I'll read that very, very quickly. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, God didn't say, "Listen to Moses and Elijah." He said, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified, because... But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, what is happening here, friends? Moses and Elijah have done their jobs. And what was the job? Well, their job was to point to the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, he's been confirmed by the same two witnesses. They are coming back where Jesus is, and they're saying that Jesus is whom we've spoken about through the law, says Moses. And Elijah says, "I am the testimony and I am the witness that the prophets have spoken about Jesus." Where any testimony that is given in court, it must be established by 2 or 3. And it is confirmed. And so we have 2 witnesses here, apart from the Lord himself. So when God finally speaks to the disciples, you notice that they were absolutely terrified. They were in the ground, not even wanting to look up. And God the Father confirms, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Why? Because he will take away the sins of the world. It is a Son that pleases the Father the most, as he accomplishes what Adam was not able to do. And what was that? Adam was not able to stay obedient to God. Hence, the 40-day and 40-night fast was a test in preparation for the great sacrifice to come. Do you get that? And so, you've got to understand that everything is objective here. It's not subjective. Jesus didn't feel good now that he had this, that he basically fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and you know, suddenly now he's feeling good and he's going to be blessed. No. In fact, he's not really going to be blessed. He's going to be tested. I hope it makes sense to you. So Jesus' fast is other person-centered. First, he does it to please the Father. And second, he does it to save the elect of God. And so the subject of fasting is so important that it is recorded for us by three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, records the same incident. Now, apart from who asked the question, all three record the same question. What is the question? Have a look at chapter 9 again of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. What is the question that is being asked? Let's read the question in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's like people coming up to you and saying, "How is it that all of us are doing the 21-day fast and you are not? How is it that we are doing the 7-day fast and you are not?" Now you can put whatever long period you want to in terms of the question, how is it that we are doing it and you are not? And so here's the question again. Same question by John's disciples addressed to Jesus. Now, it is clear that fasting was a regular event with the Jews. Hence the million-dollar question, why isn't your disciples fasting? Now, how does Jesus respond to the question? Well, Jesus asked another question. Is that interesting? Jesus asked another question. Have a look at verse 15 of that same chapter. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Do you get the question? How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? So it is clear that, friends, what we see here is, you know, within the context of the Jews when they practice fasting, it was a time of mourning and repenting over sin, both personal and corporate. So when they fasted, they thought about it from that perspective. Now we saw this from Daniel chapter 10. We saw fasting happening over life-threatening situations in Esther, in the book of Esther and Elijah. Jesus does not condemn fasting per se. Jesus corrects the wrong view of fasting. And hence, that is what I am doing to you today in terms of correcting the misunderstanding of fasting that is happening within the context of the broader churches. Okay? And how does Jesus correct it? Well, have a look at chapter 6 of Matthew. Have a look at chapter 6 of Matthew. Verses 16 to 18. It says there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So it is clear that Jesus disagrees with public fasting. Am I right? The text is clear. Jesus disagrees with public fasting. But what he agrees with is privacy in fasting and secrecy in fasting. So he agrees with privacy and secrecy. Private and secret. That is what Jesus is doing. He says, if you're fasting, or when you're fasting, do it privately and secretly. Do not be a show-off. Do not publicly announce it. Do not tell the world that you're fasting. And that is what we have over the media. That is what we have in churches where they publicly announce it from the pulpit. And if you don't fast, it seems as if, oh, you're not a very holy Christian. Or something is terribly wrong with your life because you're not fasting. Or you're not going to experience the blessing from God, as they say, that if you fast, you will be blessed. So there's a misunderstanding of why Jesus fasted, why Elijah fasted, and why Moses fasted for that period of time. So Jesus agrees with fasting, but he says, do it in privacy and secrecy. So let's look at the correct perspective on fasting, verses 15 to 17 again. And I want to get back to the question in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. Here is an Eastern illustration of a wedding that is taking place. Okay? Matthew chapter 9, and we look at it there. It says there, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. Now let's look at this illustration that Jesus picks on. Now at a wedding, everyone is happy. Now friends, you don't expect to go to a wedding sad. Unless, of course, something really sad has happened in your life. But even though you may be sad, for the sake of the person getting married, you've got to be happy. Isn't it true? All right. That's what a wedding is. An occasion where there is joy, where there is celebration, where there is excitement that is taking place. So the mood is one of real, real joy. And it is a time to rejoice and share the joy of the bridegroom. The bridegroom plays a prominent part in the Eastern setup. He is the one that is honored in taking a pure bride and making sure that she is well taken care of. He is the one that takes over the parents' responsibility. And the parents will have nothing to worry about because here is a man worthy of marrying their daughter. He is a godly and God-fearing man. And a time will come when that bridegroom will be taken away. What does Jesus mean when he says the bridegroom will be taken away? Friends, I can hear music. Where is that coming from? Is it Calvary Week? Okay. You just got to pray for those people, all right? All right, I'm going to be in competition with them, so please ignore that sound that is coming from that side and listen to what I'm saying. All right? So the question here is, what does Jesus mean when he says the bridegroom will be taken away? What does he mean? Well, Jesus was talking about his impending death. He will be falsely accused. He will be beaten. He will be placed under trial. He will be sentenced to death by crucifixion. And when this happens, it will be a time of sorrow and mourning. So obviously, when a time like that happens, when somebody dies, you don't go there with a happy face, isn't it? You rejoice with those who rejoice, and you mourn with those who mourn. And so here, Jesus is speaking about sorrow and mourning. A time will come when you will be in sorrow and you will be in mourning. And the term bridegroom is used in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. You don't have to turn to it. It says there, while they were on the way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. We also see the bridegroom in Matthew 22 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And lastly, in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride says, come. So the bridegroom and the bride is giving the invitation to come to Jesus. Listen, the bridegroom and the bride is giving the invitation to come to Jesus. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Who's the bride? You. The church is the bride. Every individual that is sitting in that seat there is the bride of Christ. Corporately, you're the bride of Christ. So Jesus is going to come for you individually as the bride, and he's going to come for you corporately as the church, as the bride. So you are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. Both give the invitation. Jesus gives the invitation to come to Jesus. The bride gives the invitation to come to Jesus. How do they do that? Witness. Evangelism, talking to people, speaking in the time of real need, bringing them to the place of commitment. That's how we do that. So both are giving the invitation, as we can see in this passage. Now, I'm going to move on very quickly. Now, what Jesus is saying is this: when I die, you will fast. So fasting then becomes connected with Jesus' death, and it gets connected with mourning. The period of fasting during his death would have been Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? But wait a minute. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And the mourning would have turned to joy and celebration. Why? Because Jesus is not dead, he's alive. I mean, imagine God does a miracle and you're crying and there's a coffin there and suddenly the person comes alive. I think every one of us will get a fright and probably run out of the church to see that happen, because it never happened. All right. But really speaking, if that happens, we know that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Their mourning was turned to joy. And they were celebrating. So Jesus is alive. And they celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. There's no more mourning. And here's the proposition. If Jesus is alive and present among his disciples, then do they need to fast? Question. Well, according to Jesus, they don't, isn't it? Because I'm with them. Have a look at verse 15 again, and I'll read it very quickly. How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. The disciples are distraught at the guest of the bridegroom. Jesus is making a pointed statement via the question. There is no need for my disciples to fast if I am with them. Now fast forward to the 21st century, here in Christchurch, Newlands, where you are seated. Okay? Here's the question. Is Jesus present with Christians today? Answer. Yes. Okay? If Jesus is not present in you and with you right now, then you've got to do something about it. You've got to repent and you've got to turn to him now. Because that tells me that you're not a Christian. So everyone that is sitting here and listening to me and listening to the Word of God, you know that Jesus is in you and with you. How is Jesus present with us? Well, the day you and I offered our lives to Jesus is a day when the Holy Spirit came into my life and your life. Did not Jesus say to the disciples in John 14 that I will not leave you as orphans, I will send you another comforter, he will be with you always to the very end of the age. The bridegroom is present with us through the Holy Spirit. And you were marked with a seal, says Paul, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1. So Christ in you, dear friends, he's the hope of glory. And Ephesians 3:17 speaks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. So in all the letters of the New Testament, we are presented with Jesus being present with his people. It is overwhelming, brothers and sisters, to know that Jesus is right here, right now, in our presence. And Jesus is present in our hearts by faith. I pray that you believe that. If you don't, then you cannot be a Christian. So if Jesus is present with me all the time, it is a blessing and a joy to feast while the bridegroom is with us. Right? How can the bridegroom or the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now the Pharisees were legalists. Okay? And they were still bound by Old Testament laws and rituals. They did not recognize the Messiah. They killed him instead of honoring and embracing Jesus. Instead of being free, they were slaves to their own laws. These are the people that are calling for a fast. How come your disciples are not fasting and we are fasting? You see where the emphasis is? Instead of it being on Jesus, instead of embracing the Messiah, instead of honoring Jesus, they were concerned about the fast. And the fast becomes a fuss. F-A-R-C. Because even though they fast, they condemn themselves because all day long they're waiting to come and eat at home. They can't wait to break the fast. Because they're so hungry. They can't think of anything else but food. Why fast? Friends, the whole purpose of fasting is not subjective, it is objective. So, here we are. Jesus came to set us free from all the Old Testament rituals and laws. He has given us new hope, new joy, and a newfound freedom. And that is what verse 16 and 17 means in Matthew chapter 9. Let's read verse 16 and 17 together. It says that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch would pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Can you see the newness there? Jesus brings a newness that cannot be confined to old forms. Hence, the analogy of the patch on the unshrunk cloth and the new wine into the old wineskins. You see, fresh new wine poured into old wineskin that is already stretched means that as the wine ferments, it would stretch even further. And what happens if you put new wine into old wineskin is that the wineskin will burst and you will not only ruin the wineskin, the container itself, but you will ruin the wine. Same with the garment. What is Jesus trying to illustrate by these two illustrations? Well, he's trying to explain that he did not come to patch up the old religious system of Judaism, of his rules and rituals and traditions. Jesus' purpose was to bring in something new, even though it has been prophesied for many, many centuries. And this new message, the good news, did not fit into the old, rigid, legalistic system of religion. It needed a fresh start. And the message would always remain new because it must be accepted and applied in every generation. Friends, when we accept Christ, we must be prepared for new ways to live, new ways to look out for people, new ways to serve. You know, sometimes we get bogged down with tradition. Because we've been doing it the old way in the past, we think in the 21st century we must continue doing it. And we've got to look at new and innovative ways in which we could bring in people and help them to see the gospel truth. New ways to serve. So it stands to reason that Jesus brings a newness that cannot be confined to Old Testament forms. So we have, now friends, we have found a new freedom in Christ. How can I fast if I have the bridegroom with me, and the judgment of God has been permanently removed from me as a Christian? I'm so pleased. Christ paid the penalty and faced God's wrath and anger for me. My hope and trust in Jesus secures my life in Him. So, my dear friends, if I have to fast, my fasting will be for the salvation of a person. How many of you do that? How many of you fasted so that somebody, your neighbor can be saved, or your brother can be saved, or your sister-in-law can be saved, or one of their far relatives or distant relatives can be saved? How many of you do that? And most people fast for selfish reasons. Most people fast for selfish reasons. Subjective rather than objective. What God can do for me rather than what God can do for somebody else. And so we can see here that fasting is important only in the sense that you pray for the salvation of somebody else. You'll remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. You don't have to turn, and I'm going to quickly close with this. A young boy was possessed by an evil spirit, and the boy clearly needed deliverance from Jesus' disciples, because they were praying for the boy. And they could not drive the demon out. You remember that? And the only reason is that, you know, when the father basically came to Jesus, he says, "What is this commotion all about?" The father said, "Well, yes, my son, master, teacher, rabbi. I brought my son to your disciples, but your disciples could not drive the demon out. He often throws him into the fire. He foams in his mouth. He hurts himself. He inflicts himself. Please, would you help? Can you help?" And Jesus turns around and he rebukes his disciples together with those around. He says, "Oh, you of little faith." And he says to the demon, "Come out of him." And the demon leaves. Disciples come back and he says, "Jesus," in private, they ask him a question, "Lord, Master, why couldn't we drive out the demon?" And Jesus said to them, "This type only comes out through fasting," or prayer and fasting. You see, the disciples took God's word for granted. And they thought the power was inherent in them. They could just go around performing miracles without serious prayer and dependence upon God. And their Lord rebukes them for that. And that's what people are these days, isn't it? They want the magical power to be in them. And so they will call after the service, "Come, and you can bring your people with the wheelchair, and you can bring those people with whatever, and let them come and pray." I'm not saying God does not heal. I believe in the healing of God, and I believe in the divine providence of God. But friends, the way we do it sometimes is a circus, where there's a performer up here, a magician here, and he does whatever he pleases. And the focus is not on Christ, the focus is on the man himself. And God forbid that I should condemn such a man, but he will be before standing before God himself. So the Lord rebukes him for that. And friends, lastly, as I close, as I said, there is the incorrect perspective on fasting. And let me say this. That Isaiah, as you probably heard the Old Testament reading, Isaiah pointed out what the false and incorrect perspective on fasting is in Isaiah 1-5. See, fasting is a lifestyle. How you live in relationship to others. It is an everyday concern for the needs of others. To loose the chains of injustice, says Isaiah. To set the oppressed free. To share your food with the hungry. To provide the poor wanderer with shelter. To clothe the naked and to provide your own flesh, to provide for your own flesh and blood. Fasting is not inaction. Fasting is action all the way. It's not refraining from food and water. It is engaging with the world and your own behavior towards them. That is what true fasting is. It's not the fasting that we see today. So let me close by making two statements in terms of my implication and application. If Jesus is present in us and with us, do we really need to fast? Question for you to think about. If it is incumbent upon us to fast, if it is necessary for us to fast, and if you want to fast, and if you desire to fast, go ahead, brother, and fast. Don't come and tell me. Don't go and tell somebody else. Don't go and tell your neighbor. Privacy, secrecy. But the objective of your fasting ought to be somebody that needs your prayer. That God will save the non-believers from God's wrath and God's judgment. That's the only reason why we truly fast. May God help us as we come to a correct understanding of fasting. Let us pray. Well, you're going to be listening to the hymn that we're going to be singing just now in a short while. The musicians will come up. But as they do, and as you bow your heads before God, it's between you and God. Perhaps you've misunderstood the idea of fasting. Perhaps you have been influenced by others in terms of what fasting is all about. Perhaps your understanding of fasting has been one that you have never really thought about. Now that you have a correct view and understanding of fasting, Jesus is calling you as an individual. If you are saved, if you know the truth, oh my brother and my sister, if you understand that you are going to heaven, are you concerned about your neighbor that is not saved, your relative that is not saved, and maybe somebody from your own house that is not saved? Are you concerned about them? I am. And now I pray that if I have to fast, I will fast for them. Gracious Lord, we examine our hearts in the light of your word. Forgive us for misinterpreting your word. Forgive us for misunderstanding the true meaning of what fasting is really all about. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. We often sing that beautiful hymn, "It's all about you, Lord, it's all about you." And how often in life we contradict ourselves and it becomes, "It's all about me, it's all about me." And Lord, forgive us as pastors because we do not always make it easier for the congregation who listens, because we are guilty of making it all about me. Lord, it's not about me. It's all about you. So I want to commend to you Christchurch Newlands. I want to commend individuals before you, couples, families, extended families. And Lord, we are concerned. And I'm sure you are concerned as much as I am concerned. Look around you. Who's missing? Who was here last week and not here this week? Who was here 2 weeks ago and not here this week? Are you concerned about that person? Do you ever give it a thought in your own heart and mind to pick up the phone and say, "Brother, we missed you in church. Is there something that went wrong that I don't know about that I can pray for?" How often we get on with our own lives and think, "Well, he will have to give an account." Oh God Almighty, Father, we pray that you help us as Christians to be accountable to each other and to make one another accountable. But more importantly, help us that when we preach, we will practice what we preach. And again, when we practice it, we will be earnest enough to preach it. And so we want to commend ourselves to you, and we ask that you will help us as individuals, as we launch out in this new year, and as the leadership meets again on Saturday to cast vision, to look at where we are, to evaluate, that we will truly, Lord, honor you, and we will do what is pleasing in your sight. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and His kingdom. And may You help us as we continue to serve You. In Jesus' name, Amen.